Good morning. It's been a great morning so far. Just a little pressure. Don't drop the ball, Todd. Fortunately, we have a great text this morning, and so if you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Matthew, an apostle and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this to the church by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These words of Jesus: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, we pause right now to express our dependence upon you, and we ask by your Spirit that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. To this end, Father, please, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and in it know Jesus more, know you more, and love you more. Please bless us to that end, Father, that we might honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was doing my doctoral studies at Southern Seminary, one of the professors, whenever a new doctoral student would come in, a candidate, he would ask him this question. It was a very telling question to him: "What's in your book bag right now? What's in your book bag?" And by that, it was, "What are you reading? What are you reading when someone's not telling you what to read?" is really what that was getting at. And so for us now, if you don't carry a book bag around in school, people just tend to carry all their books with them all the time. The question might be, what's on your nightstand? What's on your nightstand right now? What are you reading when someone's telling you, when someone is not telling you what to read? And so I'll tell you what I'm reading right now. I'm reading, and I mentioned this last week, I'm reading a biography of Jackie Robinson. And it's been a delight to read. My esteem for Jackie Robinson is growing page by page because of what he went through. If you aren't familiar with who Jackie Robinson was, he was the very first African American to play Major League Baseball. And you might think, oh, just what's that? Well, that breaking of the color barrier changed America. It really, really did. And Branch Rickey, who was the general manager of the Dodgers, wanted to accomplish something. For him, it wasn't just about getting a better player or a group, a fresh crop of players to come in by which he could win games. He really had this idea that society needed to be changed, and he would accomplish both things at once. He would get a better player. He would make a lot of money for the Dodgers, but he was strategic about it because he knew that what he was going to do would be ultimately to change American society. And so he couldn't, he needed needed to find the right person, and there were lots of black baseball players, many of whom were better than Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson was by no stretch of the imagination the best African-American baseball player. You could have gone to the Negro Leagues, which were flourishing at that point in time, and found any number of players who might have been better. But he was looking for not just the right kind of player, but ultimately for him, the right kind of person. And he scoured the nation trying to find just this right person, because he was going to ask him to do things that nobody had done before. And Branch Rickey, the general manager of the Dodgers, knew that before I can ask you to do things that no one has done before, you have to be the right kind of person. Because what you do flows out of who you are. Branch Rickey understood that. And so he found a person who had the character and the charisma and the courage to do something that would ultimately change the societal face of a nation. A good thing. That's what Jesus has been getting at already as we look at this thing that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I want to impress upon you this morning is Jesus' call not to do something for the sake of doing it, but that you have to be the right kind of person in order to do these most ridiculous things that Jesus calls you to do. Now, you have to do them. You have to obey. You have no choice in that matter. But here's the irony. You can't do what Jesus asked you to do, which you have to do, if you aren't the right kind of person. You have to be something before you can do something. And so that's where we find ourselves here. If you remember from the last few weeks, Jesus has called his disciples, and after teaching and healing the masses where his fame grows, he retreats with his disciples up into the hills, and he teaches them. And last week we found that Jesus began to prepare his disciples for the teaching that he would do on the kingdom. And he warned them that the kingdom would initially be made up of a certain kind of people, but the rewards of the kingdom would not be immediate. But he told them to hang in there. Your reward is coming. And so that's why in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are this way, your reward will come. Not immediately, but it will come. And so hang in there. And he finished up by telling him, as a matter of fact, you will be persecuted for my sake. But hang in there. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You see, when loyalty to Jesus is combined with confrontation with the world, Jesus said that the result would be persecution. Persecution on his account. So that's a note that we ended on last week. And Jesus begins in this week to explain why. And in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And then he will go on to say that you are the light of the world. And so he uses two images to tell his disciples, and that's critical here. He's not telling just a group of people whose ears have been kind of pricked, whose consciences have been pricked a little bit, who are kind of curious. And he's saying that this is what you are, and so be this way. You got to act this way. No, he's talking to his disciples. They have already obeyed him. They have repented and followed him. And so here's this group of disciples, and he is telling them, this is who you are. Therefore, be this way. In each case, in the Greek, you is emphasized. In Greek, the verbs carry the pronoun. And so one word like Lego would be I say. But if you wanted to emphasize the pronoun, you would attach a pronoun as well. Now in English, we just say I say, two words, a pronoun, then a verb. Greek verbs carry the pronoun with them. Does that make sense? And so it's redundant to attach a pronoun to it. Okay, you're looking at me kind of strangely, but that's just the way that the Greek is. And so, okay, here's the bottom line. The you here is emphasized, and a good English translation would have you in boldface print. Because Jesus basically says, if you want to read it literally, you, You are the light of the world. Okay? This is who you are. This is who you are. And so the you here is emphasized. You are the light of the world. You are, in verse 13, the salt of the earth. And note here also that function will follow being, or the imperatives, the commands, always flow from the indicatives, a statement of what you are. But just know this, Jesus is saying, first and foremost, I don't want you to go off and do a bunch of things so that you can be something. He says, this is who you are. Therefore, be this. Be this. And so he says that you're salt. You're salt of the earth. The salt's used for flavoring in the Greco-Roman world, but more importantly, it was used for preservation. Preservation was its most basic function. You salt some meat, and it will keep far longer than it would have kept before if you had not done that. And so what Jesus is saying here, and I think this is the basic idea behind it, disciples of Jesus will prevent corruption. Corruption of what? Corruption of the earth. Corruption of society. And so the world needs disciples of Jesus. That might sound very presumptuous for a Christian to stand up and tell a bunch of other Christians, the world needs you. You are God's gift to the world. And that just sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's what Jesus is saying, because he has created a certain kind of people who are going to infiltrate the world and do things that will be an enormous blessing to the world. That's his plan. That's his plan. And so you are this, Jesus says. The world needs you. Jesus' disciples will do this by doing a lot of things that we looked at last week. They will hunger and they will thirst for righteousness, and then they will stand up for that righteousness. They will act with mercy. They will be quick to proclaim the gospel of peace, which brings light to a very, very dark world. And the problem will come, as we see here, when Jesus' disciples do not act like what they are. Jesus tells them, you are the salt of the earth, but if you're not acting like salt, then what's the point? You're a waste of time. You're a waste of effort. Salt, he says here, it can become tasteless. Now, really, it's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness. When salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer salt anymore, right? It's the salt that makes things salty. If you are a chemistry major, you know that sodium chloride just doesn't become something else. It doesn't lose its potency unless it is no longer sodium chloride, right? Does that make sense? And so Jesus isn't really giving them a chemistry lesson here, but it's an apt metaphor. That salt that loses its saltiness. What is that? It's useless. The only way that salt can really lose its saltiness is if those sodium chloride or whatever kind of salt you have, those crystals, get diluted and defiled with something else. So I think even here we have a call of Jesus to guard yourself, watch yourself. You are the salt of the earth. But if you lose your saltiness, what good are you? What good are you? Really, the verb here that's translated in some English translations becomes tasteless, literally is becomes foolish. A foolish disciple has no influence on the world. Salt becomes defiled, mixed with other substances. And it's basically this. Believers who fail to arrest corruption in the world, who fail to speak out against it, who fail to act when corruption occurs, they become worthless as Jesus' change agents and Jesus' redemptive agents. Jesus goes on to say that you are the light of the world. This is what you are. This is what you are. And in chapter 4, verse 16 that we'd read earlier, light symbolized a new hope. When Jesus shows up on the scene, remember, he goes to that dark place in Galilee of the Gentiles. And Jesus is this light that shines brightly. And so this is in Matthew 4, which comes right before Matthew 5. And so that has to be ringing in our ears a little bit. As we get to this part where now Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And this, so the world needs light because it's a dark, dark place. But it's through the disciples that this light of Jesus is made visible. And I would say that the need for proclamation is tied to this. The need for proclamation is tied to this. Now where do I get this? I'm going to do this very briefly. It's a concept I've been kind of mulling around in my mind a lot lately. But in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, here's the passage. Okay, and it's a messianic prophecy of Jesus. Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be a student, to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength, He says. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then it goes on to speak very prophetically about who this Messiah would be. But the point is, the Messiah is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And that's easy for us to wrap our arms around, because Jesus, in fact, stood up at one point in time in His ministry and said, I am the light of the world. But what's interesting is that down in this passage, Jesus tells His disciples that you are the light of the world. Well, how can I be that? I can't atone for sins. I can't change human hearts. I can't do that. But know this, if you want to just write this down. Acts chapter 13, verse 47, the Apostle Paul, when he goes and he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, claims this very messianic prophecy for himself. And so Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who saves, but Paul is the messenger. And so Paul adapts that prophecy of Jesus for himself. That is, Jesus accomplishes what needs to be accomplished, that light might come into a dark world, but the people who are proclaiming that are mandatory and are very important in God's economy. Those who proclaim are light to in a dark, dark world. I just mull that over a little bit. How can I be the light of the world when, in fact, it's Jesus who's the light of the world? Your proclaiming words are the means through which Jesus' ministry is accessed. And that's the way that God's planned it. Jesus goes on to talk about how absurd it is to cover a lamp. I mean, it's a contradiction of its purpose. Who buys a lamp, turns it on, and then covers it immediately? You see, the point of being a disciple of Jesus is not to be fulfilled by private personal holiness. It includes a witness of public exposure. A secret disciple of Jesus. What is that? I'm a disciple of Jesus incognito. And Jesus would say, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know who you are. What are you talking about? Disciples of Jesus proclaim and they shine and they're bright and they make an identification with Him all the time. A secret disciple of Jesus is of no more use than a light with a cover on it. Notice too in this passage that speaks of good deeds. This probably refers to the acts of righteousness that are portrayed in the Beatitudes. But the result is that when people see these things that you're doing, they do not say, wow, Christians are okay after all. I kind of like them. They're kind of fun to have around, right? That's not the goal. Wow, what a personal, or what a pious individual. This guy is so bright. He shines so bright. I can hardly stand to be around him, right? He is so pious and holy. No, that's not the point. What's the point? When people see your good deeds, they praise your Father who is in heaven. And note that it's not God in the general sense. It's your Father. When people see your good deeds, when people see you doing these Jesus kind of things that followers of Jesus do, because that's what followers of Jesus are, then their attention, if you're doing it rightly, if you're doing obediently and faithfully, will be drawn to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you do that? Or how can that happen if they don't know that that's what you are? If they do not know that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a follower of Jesus, how can they know whom to credit? You have to make identification with Jesus. For the disciples, it was easier. I mean, it was easy, right? They were literally following him around. It was very difficult to avoid that association. And we see Peter's fumbled attempts to avoid that identification with Jesus when Jesus was arrested. Hey, didn't I see you with Jesus? No. You know, and he gets freaked out by this little servant girl who says, hey, I thought I saw you with Jesus. No. See, for them it was easy. For you, a little bit harder. Because you're not just walking around following an itinerant preacher. You're not. It means you have to be a little bit more bold in your identification. You see, you're not called, we as the church, we're not called to control secular power structures in this. That's not the goal. We're not going to be able to Christianize legislation or the values of the world, but we have to remain active, preservative agents in our society. We might even be irritating because of that. As we call the world to heed Christ's kingdom standards. Remember that Jesus has already said that sort of identification may provoke persecution. But that's no reason to hide the light so that others may not see. Salt delays decay, warns disciples of the danger of compromise, conformity to the world. Light speaks positively of illuminating a sin-darkened world. It warns against withdrawal from the world that does not lead others to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not just God in the generic sense, but your Father, the one with whom you have a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 17 through 20, this is a very difficult passage. And there have been books written on what this means. Just these four verses, 17 through 20, it's a difficult passage, but my explanation is going to be fairly short. Let me read it to you. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the point. When Jesus showed up, his purpose was not to abolish the law. It wasn't to abolish the obligations that the Jewish people had. It was not to abolish the Old Testament. He didn't come to start something brand new. He came in fulfillment of all of that. And Jesus had a habit of saying that, those kind of things. He would walk into a ceremony, a Jewish festival, and he would say, this is all about me. I'm here. It's all about me. And that's basically what he's saying here. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Remember Genesis through Malachi or Genesis through 2 Chronicles, depending on what order of the books of the Bible you have. It's all about me. All about me, and I have come to fulfill it, Jesus says. He fulfills in that he brings the law and the prophets to their destined end. And so he does not wish to set aside the law. He wants to carry it into its new fulfillment. But even then, it doesn't mean that those laws, that which we find in what we call the Old Testament, is of secondary importance, because Jesus makes it clear in this passage, doesn't he, that heaven and earth are going to pass away before the Word of God is unfulfilled. Everything that the Word of God points to will ultimately be accomplished. And so we are to continue to teach the law and the prophets in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ and the cross. Every Old Testament text, I think this is telling us now, has to be seen in light of the life and the ministry of Jesus. He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to set them aside. And that's why, with very good conscience and a very Christ-honoring desire, this last summer we preached through Isaiah. And then in the fall, we preach through the Ten Commandments. It is every bit the Word of God. And not one stroke, not the least pin stroke of that law will be done away with until all is accomplished. Because all of that ultimately was pointing toward Jesus. Second, here we find this, that as Jesus considers his role in the Law and the Prophets, how he is the fulfillment of that, how he is the one that they are pointing toward, the standard of righteousness is incredibly high. He said that in order to enter the kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they were the paradigms for rigorous observance of the law. And if the disciples would have been sitting there, they would have thought, how can I be more righteous than the scribes? How can I possibly be more righteous than the Pharisees? It's impossible, because you cannot out-Pharisee a Pharisee, and you cannot out-scribe a scribe, no matter how hard you try. You just cannot do it. And Jesus knew that, which is why he said it. But in Jesus' kingdom, external observance of moral laws will not cut it anyway. Because no matter how righteous a Pharisee is or how righteous a scribe is, they can't obey perfectly. See, Jesus' kingdom isn't for those who just do righteous things. Jesus' kingdom is for people who actually are righteous, who actually are righteous. Not those who do righteous things, but for those who actually are righteous. If you read through the Old Testament, what you find is a record of incredible human failure. Have you noticed that? I mean, even the great ones fail over and over again. And so Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, hey, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, those who were the lawyers, the teachers, the ones who knew the law well, or unless it exceeds that of the Pharisees, those who had committed themselves to rigorous observation of the law, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps a person would have been sitting there and saying, how is that even possible? Because I read through my heroes of the past, and they couldn't obey the law completely. They failed time and time again. But Jesus recognized that there was a new covenant promise that he was going to bring about. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, it reads this way. It's a new covenant that God's going to make with Israel. And in it, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's what Jesus came to accomplish. See, Jesus is not interested in calling people to a standard of righteousness by which he knows that they will fail. He's interested in calling people to a standard of righteousness, assuming that he is going to give them a new heart so they can actually obey. That's what Jesus came to do. And so as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks, there are going to be some hard statements there. And Jesus is going to say some things like, you have heard it said, blah, 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 like this. But I say to you this. And Jesus there is not telling them to do that which the law always required. I don't think that's the case, because they couldn't have done it. People couldn't even do the external observation of the law, let alone the internal. It takes a new heart. And so Jesus' entire kingdom ethic that he is giving to us, all of this teaching, it assumes that Jesus is going to come in and create a new kind of people who can do the things that Jesus asks us to do. And so this entire Sermon on the Mount, it is not for unbelievers, and it is not for the society at large, not because the standards of righteousness change, but because the world at large cannot do the things that Jesus asks them to do, because they aren't the kind of people that they have to be in order to do it. But Jesus can make them into that kind of people, and then they can obey. His promise is, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to obey. And wouldn't it be wonderful? And we think, I'm a Christian. Boy, it sure would be nice to not ever even consider disobedience. Wouldn't it be great just to be caused to obey? And I think, as with all things with the kingdom, It grows and it comes until one day it will be consummated. And your destiny is this, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is that there will come a time, I think, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ and you are like Him because you see Him as He is, that every desire of your heart will be to obey Him and sin becomes the furthest thing from your mind. That is your destiny someday. But in the meantime, you grow in sanctification as the new covenant, which was inaugurated when Jesus came, grows to fulfillment to be consummated ultimately when He returns. But He's given you right now what it takes to obey. And so come over the next weeks. Come and listen and pray. Next week, Ron's going to be preaching on just the kind of relationships that are demanded by Jesus. And it will sound wonderful and impossible simultaneously. Wonderful and impossible. But it's not impossible. Because Jesus has done for you what it takes to be that kind of person so you can do these kind of things. Three application points very quickly. Very quickly. First is this. You hear me say this over and over and over again, but I'm going to keep saying it over and over and over again. We have to be word and deed people. Simultaneously, word and deed. We have to serve people and love them. You have to be salt of the earth and the light of the world. But you have to identify yourself with Jesus as you do it. That's what Jesus' disciples do. So, for instance, we have the first part of our season of service coming up. It's a chance to go over to Hosford Middle School and do some painting, and there's flyers out here about this, and I think this is a wonderful thing to do. They asked us. They asked us to come and do this. Okay? So, here's the challenge, though. How are you going to identify yourself with Jesus as you paint the hallways at Hosford Middle School? How are you going to do that? And I think you're going to have to do some planning on this, because identification with Jesus sometimes is really difficult. Now, I would argue for a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, it's natural, but it's hard sometimes. And I think those two can coexist. Hard, but natural. You're a follower of Jesus. How are you going to do it? It might mean that you have to plan ahead. Okay? It might mean that you have to anticipate. Okay, if somebody comes and asks me, why am I painting? Why am I doing that? You could say, well, because Hosford called Hinson Church and I'm a member there and I got browbeaten by the pastor or by the preacher into coming. That's one possibility. It's not a good one, though. How about saying something like this? You know, I'm doing this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I feel He's called me into serving you because you are an image bearer of His and you are special to Him. And this is what people who follow the Lord Jesus do. It could be that easy. It could be that easy. That will be hard for some of us, but I think you'll find it comes natural because you're a follower of Jesus. That's what you do. Word and deed. Second, be who you are. Be salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. And so my question to you in this very, very dark place, which we call Portland, Oregon, where's the moral outrage? Where's the moral outrage? It could be that to act as salt, you have to get into people's business a little bit. And the challenge for you is to do it in such a way that you don't come off as judgmental. Because every pagan in the world knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Isn't that what your Lord said? Isn't that what Jesus... Now, they don't know what comes in verse 2 and following. So your challenge is going to be, how do you act as salt in this culture? How do you express moral outrage? How do you elevate the culture without coming off as judgmental? And it could be that in the eyes and ears of many, you will not be able to do that. And nevertheless, you are still called to be faithful. So, how are you going to be courageous? How are you going to be courageous this week? This week, as you interact with your neighbors, and you will have plenty of opportunities, because all you have to do is go out and get the newspaper, and there on the front pages, there will be some morally perverse thing that our city celebrates. I guarantee that. Okay? And so the question for you is, as you talk with your neighbors and pray for this opportunity, how can you make a stand for Jesus, calling the society to God's righteous standard? How can you do that? And then pray for grace that you don't come off as judgmental. But you got to do that. The world needs you. And man, I as I think about what's gone on with the mayor, and then as I see the responses to it, as you listen to news reports and follow the letters to the editor and that sort of thing, so this is a morally confused place. Morally confused place. Portland needs you. You are Christ's ambassadors. This is His kingdom. His kingdom. He claims it for Himself. You have to be courageous. And it might mean that you get involved with people's business, and you might even risk being called judgmental, which is about the worst thing possible in our tolerant society, isn't it? But it's not really the worst thing possible. The worst thing possible is just to continue down this spiral, down the drain, until the entire world lines up in hell. That sounds worse ultimately than my neighbor thinking I'm a little judgmental. Yeah. Think about the balance of that. And the third one is this: believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. To enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And maybe everything that we have said about the kingdom of God in the last 8 months has struck a chord with you. And maybe by God's grace, you recognize that you're not part of that kingdom. Maybe you've attempted to pursue church and morality. But let me tell you this: you cannot outscribe a scribe. You will never out Pharisee a Pharisee. You cannot be more righteous than they were. You cannot. And Jesus says that unless you're more righteous than them, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So what hope is there? There is good news. There is good news. Jesus has come and He has enabled you to be righteous. First off, He has taken all of your sin and guilt before God away. He has paid the price that you should have paid. And all of Christ's righteousness, all of these heroic things that we see Jesus do, all of His moral perfection, the Bible teaches us that for those who believe in Jesus, all of that is credited to your account. You might think, I don't even understand what that means. And I don't understand the totality of what that means. Other than this, it sounds like a great deal. Because it is precisely that. That Jesus has lived in such a way, and He has gone to the cross for you, and He has risen from the dead to conquer sin and death, and that those who repent and believe in Him, they're saved. And so when Jesus looks, or when God the Father on Judgment Day looks at the record of your life, He's not going to see unpaid for sin. He will see not just sin forgiven, but the righteousness of Jesus. And then Jesus has promised to give you a new heart. He is the fulfillment of that new covenant promise. Those who believe in Him, He gives His Spirit to you that will enable you to obey. And so you don't have to pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps. The entire Old Testament, I think, bears testimony to the fact that that is a loser proposition. You can't do that. You need a new heart. And as we read through the Sermon on the Mount over the next couple of months, the things that are said are going to be really, really hard. Really hard. But you're not expected to grit your teeth and grunt and to do them. Jesus says He'll give you a new heart that will enable you to obey. So that would be my plea for you. That if any of you are not yet in the kingdom because you have not repented, I beg of you this day to consider that. Come and talk to us. Jim and Bonnie Boatman are going to be in the prayer room, and they would love to pray with you or to talk with you about these things. If you're just curious, come and talk to somebody. Come and talk to us, please. It's urgent, because you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have a heart that only Jesus can give you. Father, thank You for what You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we say to You, we want to follow, we want to believe, but help our unbelief. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask that You would be faithful to Your promise, that You would give us that new heart, and that we would grow in our maturity in You, always with hope, always with joy. Father God, we ask You this day in this dark place that we call home, which we love, Portland, Oregon, such a dark place. Would You enable us this day to, in some small way, be light and salt, to love people and to serve them, but to be courageous enough to make a conscious identification with your Son. And Father, we ask too that we would be courageous enough to call our society to something higher than the perversity which it seems to enjoy and love right now. We recognize that to be an abomination in your sight. What a morally confused place. Father, we recognize that it's morally confused because it's a city that does not know you or love you. Father, help us to point people to Christ, that this city can be reconciled to you. Please bless us, Father, that we might be able to honor you in that way, that there would be people this week whom we encounter that will have occasion to praise you, our Father, because of what you do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.